it's a delight again that we can meet together in this way and continue on in our study of the Lord's word and encouragement of each other. So glad everybody was able to sign on this morning. If you'll take your Bibles, we're turning to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 through 14. A familiar passage, I'm sure, to everyone. This has to do with Passover and getting ready to leave Egypt. So with that in mind, let us give our attention to God's holy and infallible word. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons. According to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You shall take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire. With unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast." God adds his blessing to the reading and hearing of his holy and infallible word. All right, well, just a little bit of review from last week. Remember, we took a walk through the plagues rather quickly, but noting that our Lord, as he was preparing to enter into a new phase of his everlasting covenant with his people, now really in the establishment of a nation, he sends, prepares and descends, and he prepares and sends a deliverer to bring the nation of Israel out of the land of Egypt. And as he does so, he, as we just had a reminder here in verse 12, where the Lord says that on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments, he certainly does. Every one of those plagues, as we noted last week, had some direct impact upon one Egyptian deity or the other. Certainly, you know, we're familiar with the whole idea of spiritual warfare, and that the enemies that we face ultimately are not of this earth, but the powers in the high places and in the spiritual realm. That warfare is ongoing, and the Lord often shows the outcome of that warfare in our time and day. And he certainly did that with Israel here in all of those plagues, as they, one after the other, the Egyptian deities were shown to be utterly powerless. And so Israel's hope, and even as we see here now that we're six chapters later in the book of Exodus, Israel's hope is really encouraged on the basis of what God did against those deities and against the nation of Egypt. And Israel should have gone out from Egypt full of hope, full of expectation, full of confidence in what their God had done. And truly, our hopes are grounded firmly in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has had victory over wickedness. He is our perfect deliverer, unlike Moses, who was a great man, but had his times of weakness. Of course, Jesus had none. Our perfect deliverer and the perfect sacrifice indeed itself, which we'll see a little bit more today. But God has called us out of our sin, and he's conquered that sin. He's put it to death. He's called us out of our sin to obey his will. And his will is truly unstoppable. We saw that with Egypt, and we see it in our own hearts. But now we are still in the foundational stage of things here as we're looking at this covenant that the Lord made through Moses. The Lord is setting everything in place to further unfold his covenant with his people. And there is more that has to be considered before that takes place. Now, I want you to listen carefully to what I'm going to say here, because it may sound a little strange to you when I say it. Just knowing that the Lord has been victorious over the wicked, while that's fantastic, does not necessarily calm our fearful hearts entirely. And you think, well, it should. Well, okay, yeah, it should. But the reality is it doesn't, and there's a reason why it doesn't. It's not that there's some problem with the Lord's intercession, the Lord's sacrifice, the Lord's redemption, the Lord's deliverance. It's not a problem on his end. It's on our end. I mean, I think we all know, and we know too well, that wickedness is not just out there somewhere, right? Wickedness resides in our own hearts. And that means death and judgment. So you and I need deliverance from ourselves, not just the gods of Egypt, not just the devil out there, the demons out there, or the wicked or the oppressor, or any of that. We need deliverance from our own sinful hearts. And so here's another aspect of God's preparation that is revealed to us here in Exodus chapter 12. We turn to how he sets apart his people, sanctifies us for relationship with him, and specifically here through the institution of the Passover, the Lord reveals that he sanctifies us through atonement. Now, the word atonement is one I'm sure most of you are familiar with. The Hebrew word is kippur. It means covering. But God's covering of our sins is not a mere whitewash. It's not an ignoring of sin. He is able to overlook, he is able to pass over our sins because blood has been shed and actual reconciliation has been achieved through the sacrifice of the Lamb of God. Psalm 65 and verse 3 reads this. When iniquities prevail against me, as for our transgressions, you atone or forgive our transgressions. I mean, that's at the heart of this word. It's the iniquities are there, the transgressions are there, but God actually covers them over and puts them away, and there's genuine forgiveness. That's at the heart of what's going on here. God was not interested in merely defeating the idols of the wicked. He was not reclaiming just his honor. He was reclaiming his people. And for them to be in an intimate relationship with him, God crafted a way to dramatically communicate the truth that though they too, like the Egyptians, deserved destruction, Israel could be spared through covenant promise, through God's faithfulness, by substitutionary atonement. That way, God calls Passover. We saw that in verse 11 there. It is the Lord's Passover. And then also in verse 13, where he says, I will pass over you. And so we're going to talk about the Passover today. Now, as it happens, we're just a little past when Passover was observed by the Jewish people. You know, the events that lead up to the Passover and surround the Passover, we see beginning here in chapter 12, it runs all the way through chapter 13, verses 15, 16 there. This institution is the climax of the preparation of the nation to be received by God. The Passover brings into sharp focus the particular, and by particular I mean that he applies his redemption to those whom he chooses. It brings into the sharp focus the particular redemptive purposes of Yahweh's actions. So I want you to think about the following outline of the observance. I'm trying to remember here what I lay it out for you in the notes that I sent for you, sent to you. Take a look at this. So beginning in chapter 12 and verse 1, a year-old lamb, either a sheep or a goat, male, is chosen on the 10th day of Abib, which would be our April. The lamb is slain toward the evening 4 days later, as it is told in verse 6 there. So there's preparation, cleaning it, having it ready to go for the sacrifice. Its blood is applied to the lintel over the door, as well as the doorpost, using hyssop. Psalm 51 and verse 7 is a good, we won't take time to go there, but that's a great comparison there and referring to that aspect of cleansing and forgiveness and covering. The lamb is roasted and eaten before midnight in readiness to leave, and the provision for unleavened bread, which is just mentioned here in verse 8, but later on in chapter 13 is developed more in specifics about having that bread unleavened so you're not taking time waiting for it to rise. Right? We're in a hurry. We're getting ready to travel. No time for the bread to rise. It's time to get on with it. So unleavened bread, lamb roasted and eaten. And then the promise of the declaration, I should say, to God's people of what God was going to do to the Egyptian firstborn is stated in chapter 12, and then, of course, it actually occurs. The avenger then smites the firstborn of Egypt, man and beast, which totally sends Egypt into a tailspin, and all bravado, all arrogance from Pharaoh at that moment is gone, and he even asked Moses to beseech Yahweh to bless the Egyptians after this enormous, horrible destruction that came upon them. Remember, as God had continually worked against the gods of Egypt, he was also working on Pharaoh, who was regarded as one of the gods of Egypt, and continually pounding on him and then hardening his heart as well to fill up the judgment that was due for their wickedness. Anyway, Israel plunders the Egyptians, asks the Egyptians for essentially their wages. They've been in slavery for a long time. They were in Egypt for 430 years. Not all of that in slavery, but a significant amount of it was. And certainly this is a way that the Lord provided for their fair wages to be paid, as the Egyptians just gladly gave the Israelites whatever they wanted. And Israel then left. God gives some instructions concerning strangers, those that would desire to be with Israel, those who would be desirous of being covered by this institution that the Lord has put together. Very, very specific, as you look on later in chapter 12, that in order for a Gentile to take part in the Passover, they had to be circumcised. There could be no one who was not part of the covenant community and having been initiated and received into it by taking to themselves God's covenant sign. There was no, they could not participate in this. And some of through the years have asked why when I fence the table for the Lord's Supper now. Why I make the statement that if you are, you're welcome to partake of the table if you have been baptized into the local church. It's the same principle here. Baptism under the new covenant is the sign of God's ownership and our connection to him in the covenant community. And having not been recognized by the community, having not been baptized, there's not a part in that visible church, in the visible church. And so therefore, if you haven't been baptized, then you shouldn't take communion. That should take place first. You need to be a part of the community first and then partake of the blessings of the community. That principle goes all the way back here to the Passover. And of course, the Lord's Supper is the Lord Jesus Christ refining, if you will, or repurposing the Passover for the larger context of his body, the church. And anyway, then after that, we begin to see after the Passover meal, there's a week-long feast of unleavened bread that would carry on as they get going, and that was to be done perpetually as well. So when you take all the elements into consideration here, captivity, the sacrifice, the blood, the meal, the promise of certain judgment upon those who were not covered by God's provision for deliverance. Passover was for the redemption and deliverance of God's people. Chapter 12, from verses 14 through 27, chapter 13, verses 8 through 10. Let's see, I'll give you those references there, verses 14 and through 16 as well. Redemption and deliverance of God's people. There are several other purposes that are revealed in it. Additionally, it points forward to the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. As John the Baptist spoke of it, 1 Corinthians 5 makes that also clear. It points ahead to ultimate eschatological redemption. And perhaps you noticed as we read through here, and particularly as you continue reading through chapter 12 and on into 13, it's very clear that this is about not just for the immediate generation, but also for succeeding generations and an ongoing looking forward to when ultimate inheritance is achieved. But it is to be done by the Jewish people as long as time lasts. It's to be done. It also taught Israel and Gentiles that were grafted in, to use Paul's terminology from Romans 11, how they were to view their deliverance in light of the bitterness of their bondage. Right, so there should be a desire to leave. Desire to leave quickly. Notice that there's bitter herbs. There's the roasting of the entire animal all at once. Not the way we usually do things. There's a bitterness. There's an edge to this. We're readying ourselves. We're looking forward to a day of peace and a day of rest, when all the wandering is over. And so they are, there should be a certain eagerness that is in view when Passover was taken, and it should be the same for us as well as we partake of the blessing of the Lord's table. It was to be repeated for the sake of succeeding generations, so that they would not forget what the Lord had done for them. You know, when up until we started this church here and prior congregations where I've ministered, we would observe the Lord's table. In some churches it was quarterly. Other churches I particularly pastored, it was monthly. And when we were considering how often to observe the Lord's table here, there was a desire on the part of those who were here at the beginning to do it every week. And I was a little hesitant. I was worried that it might end up just being this kind of rote thing that would lose its impact just from the sake of doing it all the time. And yet I found that that has not been the case. In fact, as I'm sure you have as well, to have not been able to gather together for communion has been probably the most grievous aspect of this temporary separation that we've had. Because, yes, it's a reminder of what Christ has done for us, but that's precisely the point. It is a reminder. It keeps it fresh in our minds of the most incredible thing that God ever did for anyone, which is to send his only begotten Son into the world to save his people from their sins. And to be reminded of that day, week in and week out is an absolute joy, or it should be. And so that was one of the purposes of repeating the Passover as well. But it's important to notice as you study through the Passover, and even as you look through Jewish tradition and so on, they don't really talk about, except in a general way, you know, they might say, well, the Passover meal is coming up on such and such a date. But the Passover is not what's done every year. The Passover took place there in Egypt. One Passover. There's only one Passover. All the rest are commemorations. They're memorials. They are there to remind people about what was going on. It was a memorial Passover now is a memorial reenactment in which the community participates. And the community's participation was an active one, both in a celebratory way and also in declaring what God has done. As you know, when your son comes to you and says, why are we doing these things? And you say, this is why, because God delivered us from the land of Egypt. Why do we take the bread and the cup? Because our God delivered us through the only Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, only members of the community were to participate. Chapter 12, verses 48 and 49. Matthew 26, 1 Corinthians 11 are wonderful passages that go on and describe how Jesus used the Passover as a way of communicating his connection with Passover, and it's this one consistent message from Old Testament to New. All right. Now, I want to refer to something called the Talmuds. Now, I don't think that the Talmuds are certainly not inspired. Talmuds, there's two of them. There's the Babylonian Talmud and the Jerusalem Talmud. And basically, they're... If you were going to look at Bible resources today, Bible study resources, we might look at the Talmuds as kind of like a Bible encyclopedia. It's where you would go to find all of the traditions, all of the laws, explanations of those laws. That's the main body of where you the reference work of where you see all of the Jewish tradition encoded. Now, there's Jerusalem and Babylonian, and that's to be expected because of the exile that would occur later. You have those traditions preserved in Jerusalem, but of course they took them to Babylon, and they were in Babylon a lot of years, and things got developed over there as well. So there's differences between the two. But the other body of literature is called a Midrash, and the Midrash would be the equivalent of our commentaries, and they're commenting on the Talmuds. It's a commentary on the Talmuds. But the Talmuds have some value in that they show how the Jews understood the scriptures through the intertestamental period. They were developed during that time when the priesthood and the, you know, the temple's gone, the priesthood is scattered, and the rise of the synagogues and trying to maintain their identity and trying to maintain their faith. And that's where they were developed, by those who remained in Jerusalem and those who went to Babylon. And then they also are value in helping to demonstrate how traditions were developed that keep on going right up till today. Now, both the Jerusalem and the Babylonian Talmuds prescribe cups of wine to be used at appropriate points in the Passover. Now, keep in mind, we've just read from Exodus chapter 12, and if you go on and read through, you won't see anything about four cups of wine. Okay? So these were traditions that came up later on. And there are some cups of wine that are referred to in Exodus chapter 6, if you want to swing back there in verses 6 and 7. I'm scrolling down here. Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. It doesn't really describe the wine, but it describes how the wine cups are used. This is where the tradition arose from. Okay? Verse 6, "Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." And you go, how do they get wine out of that? Well, they're looking at these things that the Lord had said and trying to find a way to not forget them, and so they incorporate, through the use of a cup of wine, these various components of these things that the Lord said to them. So the first cup is, as I have for you in your notes there, when the first cup of wine would be taken, the declaration would be made. Remember when I said that there were celebratory and declarative elements in Passover, particularly as it came to be celebrated by Israel? Well, this is one of the declaratory aspects of it. The first cup would be lifted up by the family, head of the family, "I will take you out," and then the cup would be drunk. The second cup, "I will deliver you," though the Babylonian Talmud, you can see "I will take you out" and "I will deliver you" are very similar. So in Babylon, the tradition came to be that they would combine the first two, so they would end up with three cups overall. But then the third cup was, "I will redeem you." Again, this would be lifted up, this would be declared, and this third cup was called the cup of the covenant. And then the fourth cup, "I will take you as my people," I will take you to be, that's from verse 7, "I will be your God who has brought you up out of the burdens, from under the burdens of the Egyptians." So you have these four cups that are present. Now, again, in the institution of the Passover itself, in Exodus chapter 12, there's no mention of how wine was to be drunk and in what order, and all the elaborate stuff that's done currently was added onto God's pretty simple directions here, added onto during the time of the exile many centuries later. But when our Savior meets with his disciples in the upper room, he does not cast aside all of those traditions. He uses them for his own purposes to bring out some really incredible truths. And so he would have celebrated this in the land of Israel there, in Jerusalem. In all likelihood, he would have been following, they all would have been following the traditions as laid out in the Jerusalem Talmud, so four cups. Now, I provided a chart for you. I'm trying not to make this too bookish and academic. I really hope as we think through this, you'll get excited about looking at what the Lord does. You know, yes, the account that we have in the Gospels, and then as it's reviewed in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, of what Christ did with his disciples in the upper room, it seems pretty simple. And if you don't look at it with Jewish eyes, being aware of the traditions, it seems not arbitrary, because, you know, they're having a meal, it's on Passover and so on, but you might miss some things that are really, really incredible in the way that they communicate the truth of the gospel. And Jesus deliberately, as he walks through, for example, in Luke chapter 22, John 13, you will see the corollaries here. And I've laid it all out for you. I didn't bother putting any blanks or anything, so you can see it all there. But under the Jewish Passover, a lamb is sacrificed. Now, this is an annual sacrifice, of course. And the Lord's Supper, there's a commemoration of the Lamb of God being sacrificed once. Only once. But the correlation is undeniable. The sacrifice of a lamb is in view. The shed blood, that is the basis of your covering. That's the basis of your atonement. And then the first cup is taken up with thanks, and then usually the second cup following hard on its heels. Christ gives thanks in Luke 22 and then takes the cup up. Little detail that you see there in Luke 22, and it just sounds like what we do is, oh, we're going to pray before the meal. This is about specifically tying into what the Jews were used to doing and showing how all of those things were pointing ahead to himself. So he gives thanks and then takes up the cup, and then that's drunk. The head of the family then in the Jewish Passover blesses and breaks the bread and would say something to the effect, this is the bread eaten in Egypt on the night of our redemption. When Jesus blesses the bread and breaks it, what does he say? This is my body broken for you. This is the bread of life, the source of our life and our redemption, the Lord Jesus Christ. Body broken, blood shed. So in the Passover, the loaf is passed around, everyone takes a piece, and it is stated, take, eat it likewise. Christ gives to his disciples and says, all of you, eat it. All of you, eat it. And then we have, in the Jewish Passover, the meal of the unleavened bread and the herbs it's kind of like the appetizer, the bread plate, if you will. It's dipped in bitter herbs. Well, at the Lord's Supper, the meal is eaten. Christ takes that bread, he dips it in the herbs, and he gives it to Judas as a token of the one who would betray him. But the bitter herbs is significant. This isn't a sweet meal. This is a very savory meal. There's a bitterness here. There's an edge to it. There's a reason why we use unsweetened grape juice and wine that has an edge of bitterness to it, because of the bitterness of the sacrifice that was required for our redemption. So the meal is eaten, then the lamb is eaten. In the Lord's Supper, of course, at the time, that would be what was done. Jesus, as you remember, did not remain on the cross overnight, did he? Alive. He was dead so that it would not be carried over. He had to be slain and the sacrifice completed before the end of Passover, and certainly that was the case. Then in the Jewish Passover, the third cup is drunk. And again, this is termed the cup of the covenant, even with, by the Jews. because this has to do with redemption. And in Luke 22, Jesus describes this, and as does Paul, that this is the cup of the new covenant. I pretty much say that every Lord's Day as we observe the Lord's table, that this is the cup of the new covenant that was shed for the forgiveness of sins. It's the cup of redemption, because it's tied in with this from verse 6 of Exodus 6, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and great acts of judgment. And then in the Jewish Passover, there's a benediction that celebrates that redemption. And as Paul points out in 1 Corinthians 11, as often as you eat and drink this, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. There's a blessing upon God's people as they partake of that. And we are celebrating his redemption. While there can be sorrow for our sins, tears for our sins, ultimately, it is a celebratory thing, because our sins, as our brother Schmidt reminded us, our sins have been put as far away as the east is from the west because of what Christ has done and finished. The fourth cup, I will take you as my people. This is, remember I talked about the eschatological or the end times, looking ahead to what the Passover was saying. It wasn't just about the immediate deliverance, but an ultimate deliverance. So in the fourth cup in Jewish tradition, that cup would be taken up, held up, the declaration or quotation, I will take you as my people. But they will say that the cup was filled for Elijah because of the prophecies made that Elijah would return. And those are referred to even in the Gospels as well. People thought John the Baptist was Elijah, and some wanted to know if Jesus was the Elijah who would return. And of course, at his transfiguration, you see Elijah and Moses, right, at the transfiguration there. But Elijah hasn't shown up yet. So for the Jewish Passover, what they're saying is, our Messiah hasn't come yet. Here's the cup. We're not going to drink it, because Elijah's not here yet. But interestingly, Jesus is saying, okay, I'm already here, but he says, I'm not going to drink again until the new creation takes place. So there's that looking forward to ultimate deliverance, ultimate redemption of his people. And the remaining components of this have that forward look. The firstborn child, significant, right? Because of the firstborn being destroyed by God in Egypt. The firstborn of the Jewish home will go to the home and go to the door and open the door symbolically to welcome Elijah, to welcome God's promised deliverer ultimately. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26, the component of until he comes, both for the door opening and then the benediction that it comes from the book of Isaiah, that's looking forward to the new creation. Well, until he comes again is also part of the component of the new covenant Lord's Supper. And then in the Jewish Passover, there's a priestly benediction from number 6, and that's the standard Aaronic blessing. And then there's a message given, a midrash or a commentary on the same passage from number 6. The themes of grace, illumination, divine attention, protection, and peace, those are all in that midrash that's done every year. The upper room discourse, if you look at John 14 through 16, it's all on those subjects. So Jesus just keeps tying these things in to make the point that he indeed is the one that's fulfilling all of these things. And then in the Passover, in the Jewish tradition, is a concluding prayer, calls for blessing upon Israel, quotes number 7 on dedicating the temple, or the tabernacle, rather. And, of course, the tabernacle is God's dwelling place with men. In John 17, Christ's high priestly prayer concludes things. He's calling for blessing upon his children, and dwelling is a key theme throughout John 17. So the connections, which I hope as you look at this chart, are really strong through here. Christ is the great antitype of this very typical ordinance. It wasn't just something that God dreamed up for that moment. It was really setting forth in a dramatic, visible way the various components of the redemptive work that God would do through his Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lamb was chosen on Palm Sunday, slain at 3 p.m. on Passover. His bones were not broken. Psalm 34 makes that clear. Jesus' bones were not broken. The actual lamb sacrifice for the Passover feast, the bones were not broken. Every detail along the way points to our Lord Jesus Christ and how he fulfilled it perfectly. And participation through faith in his sacrifice is the basis of our atonement, the basis of our covering, what God has done for us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, you and I have been delivered from sin and death. In him, because of him, your sins are covered. You're redeemed when by his grace you exercise the faith that he gives you to believe in our only Passover lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is how God enters into covenant with his people, sanctifying them, setting them apart unto himself. Where he says, I will be your God. I will take you as my people. This is how he does that. He sets us apart by covering our sins through sacrifice. And with our sins covered, we not only put away fear of external spiritual threats, fear of the gods of the nations, but we also are able, by God's grace, to put away the fear of our own weakness and sinfulness, the corruption within our own hearts, because Christ has conquered it all. And the Father's vengeance has passed over us because of Christ's blood shed for us. So every time that you partake of the Lord's table, meditate on these things and be blessed. Amen. Well, let's once again, let's have a word of prayer first, and then we will sing our final hymn. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much that you have provided the perfect Lamb of God, that there is nothing less for us to do, and you have called us to believe in him, enabled us to believe in him, granted us that faith, and encouraged our hearts as we see how in every point Jesus has fulfilled all righteousness, and our lives, both now and for eternity, are hidden in him, and we are safe. Take away our fear. Take away our hesitancy in this life, and give us boldness to go and live as you have called us to live in your word, and to declare our faith and our hope in the hearing of others around us. Lord, use our testimony through the ministry of the word and your spirit to draw your children to yourself. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.